The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, on God's Covenant with Man. The spilling over into Chapter 7 of the Confession last Sunday morning was not entirely satisfactory, but was necessary in order not to end the message on a note of gloom concerning man's fall and sin and punishment, which is the themes of chapter 6. We will look at all six paragraphs of chapter 7 on God's covenant with man. The first paragraph says, and it's a great statement, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to God as their creator, yet they could never have any enjoyment of him in blessing or reward without some voluntary condescension on God's part, the distance being so great, which God has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And this paragraph, although very general, one finds entirely satisfactory and satisfying. Now, there are various ways in which the truths set forth in this first paragraph can be expressed. But there it is, I think, although general, very clear. It is the second paragraph which causes concern, because the idea of God in creation and providence establishing a basis for man's life, establishing a rationale, a set of principles for man's life in the garden before the fall, that is hard to express in contrast to God's covenant with man after the fall. And so I'll read paragraphs 2 and 3 for you now. The first paragraph ended with saying God was pleased to express this desire on his part to condescend to man by way of covenant. Paragraph 2 says, the first covenant made with man was what is called a covenant of works. We'll come back to that later on. A covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Life with, of course, the opposite, death. Perfect and personal obedience. That's paragraph 2. Paragraph 3 says, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby, and this is what the covenant of grace says, whereby he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them, and this is a beautiful phrase, we remarked on it last Sunday morning, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. I think that's lovely, to make them willing and able to believe, the inclination of the heart and the moral power, moral and spiritual power, to close with God's offer of mercy and believe in Christ. Now, both the covenant of works mentioned in paragraph 2 and the covenant of grace following the fall, both these covenants are covenants of grace and providence. But the attempts to distinguish them, since they are very different from each other, have been many, and none of the distinctions have been to the satisfaction of all Christians and all scholars. We read the significant verses at the beginning, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, with regard to the first one. The promises, you see, continuance of life, continuance of the life God has given, and blessedness with it on condition of perfect obedience. Well, God couldn't require anything less than perfect obedience, could he? Along with, you remember, the one prohibition. You see, God said, don't touch that tree. But then we see that if Eve and Adam violated that one only prohibition, how readily their life was forfeit. And of course, you have the implied penalty of death for disobedience. Now, death understood here, it's not mentioned in the text, but it's implied, the opposite of life is death. Death understood here obviously means more than the cessation of human existence, the end of human existence. Because, of course, Adam and Eve did not die physically the moment they sinned. That's clear. And indeed, Adam's human existence, in fact, continued after his soul was lost in sin. He was dead in trespasses and sins until he did die physically. But he was dead spiritually from the moment he sinned with his wife. Now, as to this first covenant, covenant of works, in paradise, in the Garden of Eden before the fall, what would you call that covenant? Now, let's think a little. What would you call that covenant? The confession calls it the covenant of works, but all reverend scholars are not happy with that designation. If it is works, then the works referred to are works within a relationship of blessedness with God. Works that are more than duty, really pleasure. And you see, such a conception of works is that akin to works of faith, which James speaks so eloquently about in his letter, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. We haven't time to read that, but some of you will recall its terms. Works of faith. What then would you call this? Do you think it's right to call it a covenant of works in the garden before sin entered? I can only give you a selection of the designations of this covenant which have been given throughout history. First, the covenant of works, says here. Some have called it the covenant of nature. John Murray speaks about the Adamic administration, the administration under the life of Adam before the fall. Matthew Henry speaks of the covenant of innocence. That's interesting. Innocence before the fall. Some have called it the covenant of life. It has also been called the legal covenant, but I'm not very happy with that idea. It is the fall, of course, which stands between God's gracious dealing with man in the garden and man
afterwards who had disappointed him. And whatever we call God's first arrangement with his prime creature, man, we must see to it, and this is very important, we must see to it that the grace of God's dealing with fallen man is seen in all the glory of its patience, you see, and compassion and persistence and sacrifice. All that God was willing to do to graceless, disobedient, rebellious man. That's the most amazing thing of all. And we are bound to make a distinction between God's dealing with man before the fall and God's dealing with man after the fall. It's then when someone does us harm, it's then that our care for them and our love for them is tested, isn't that so? We are very friendly with them as long as they do what we like. But let them cross us. Then's the test whether we really care and can put up with them.
This is sometimes so even in the home, alas. Now, I have sometimes called God's grace after the fall, summed up in that great verse with which we ended the Old Testament reading, Genesis 3:15. I've sometimes called God's grace following the fall Adam's second chance. And it is the reason why I've done it is because of the sheer magnanimity of God's gracious overture to these two horrid creatures in the dreadful circumstances of the fall. It's that practically takes one's breath away. And the more I think of it, the less I can get over it and take it in and accept it as normal. It's just so unexpected and so startling and so sheer in its patience and its love. This is beyond all words. After the heinousness of that one deliberate, wanton act of sin, I think the grace of God is more than phenomenal. Don't you think so? It certainly casts into shadow how readily we turn against those that we profess to love when they don't do as we like. It certainly provides a new revelation of grace, one which, as paragraph 3 indicates, sends its shock waves of mercy through all the pages of both the Testaments, old and new. That there is one covenant of grace in both Testaments, the confession makes clear, as we'll see in a moment. And I've no doubt that the formulators of the confession came to this formulation from the sheer experience of tracing God's long-term goodness to recalcitrant man right through the scriptures and beyond to themselves. And I've no doubt about that. That's what inspired them to write these words. For you see, when the scriptures have been ransacked from beginning to end, as we have sought to do here for decades, not flinching any portion of the scripture, however painful or difficult, when these have been ransacked, we have surely some right to say that it is apparent to us that it is grace which runs right through the Bible, the Word of God, so that we come upon it again and again, the whole Word being saturated with grace, even in the most unpropitious circumstances, for example, in the pages of Jeremiah that we are reading sometimes on Sunday evening just now.
Grace, 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 and more grace, and more grace, from beginning to end. All right, and I think that covers paragraphs 2 and 3 of our chapter, which we touched upon last week. And I have hurried over them so as to let us get on to paragraph 4, which says, and I've already hinted at this, paragraph 4 says, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scriptures by name of testament, in reference to, and here it comes right to the point, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator. And in reference also to the everlasting inheritance and all things belonging to it and bequeathed in it. Say that again. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scriptures by name of testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator and in reference to the everlasting inheritance and all things belonging to it and bequeathed to that inheritance in Jesus Christ. Now you see, it is Jesus Christ, first promised in Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, as we saw in our reading this morning. It is Jesus Christ who holds the testaments of the Bible together, so that they're bound for us in one book, and rightly so. One book, one word of God. All right, and so now we go on, as the confession does, to set the difference between the covenant of grace, the one covenant of grace as found in the Old Testament, and the same covenant of grace as found in the New Testament. And so paragraph 5 says, if you're following, paragraph 5 says, the covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law, Moses and on from Moses, differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. And so this paragraph now proceeds to state the terms of administration of the covenant of grace, first in the Old Testament, and then over against that in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament, under the law, the covenant, was administered, and this describes the Old Testament administration. This speaks of the things I was talking to the children about, the sacrifices and the ritual of the Jews in the Old Testament. Under the law, the Old Testament, it was administered by promises. The book of Genesis is full of promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb. Remember the lamb that was slain before they left Egypt. And other types. There are so many that I can't detail them all. And other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. And of course, you only need to read the book of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews that goes with it in the New Testament to see that this is so. See, the writer of the Hebrews shows the New Testament significance, you see, of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. That's what it's saying. Now let me pick that up again and go on. The covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. All of them for signifying Christ to come, all pointing to Christ and signifying Christ, symbolizing Christ. All of these which were for that time, for the Old Testament time, sufficient and efficacious through, notice, the operation of the Holy Spirit, sufficient to instruct and build up the elect, the chosen ones of God, in faith, in the promised Messiah, faith looking forward to Christ that is to come, by whom, Messiah, they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. Abraham is saved by Christ 2,000 years before Christ came. That's what it's saying. By whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And the book in which this is found is called the Old Testament. And this is why we use the Old Testament at all, because the gospel is there. Albeit the Old Testament uses so many different ways of expressing the gospel. And many of those, of course, are found in the New Testament. But they have the rise in the Old Testament. Now, one can understand why preachers would want to dispense with the Old Testament. The Duke of Edinburgh once said to a preacher, I think it was up at Balmoral, who'd been there for the weekend and living in the castle, preaching to the people, that he wondered why the church didn't dispense with the Old Testament. I think that's about 20 years ago. I'm sure he's learned more sense than that now. Even preachers, you see, some would want to dispense with the Old Testament or know very little about it. Sometimes some of those who are working in the student world say the appalling ignorance of Christian students about the Old Testament is shocking. And I believe that's true. They want to dispense with the Old Testament because it can be hard work finding out and bringing out in New Testament terms the full implications of the gospel as you find them in the Old Testament. But since the New Testament is built upon the Old, there are many facets of truth in the New Testament which can only be thoroughly understood in and from the Old Testament. And indeed, for a man to handle the New Testament with a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament is to bring a wealth of light on the truth of the gospel to bear upon it, which is quite invaluable. Indeed, as an example, to hear a thoroughly instructed Hebrew Christian, converted Jew, expounding the Old Testament is an exceedingly illuminating experience, as some of us know from, Ernest Lloyd, Irene Bradley, Itchy Ellison, and others. All these three Hebrew Christians have ministered at different times here, and we benefit from their keen insights into the meaning of the Old Testament and then applied to the New. But the thing to note here is that since the fall took place, and God's first promise of a Savior, Genesis 3:15, every insight of faith from that point onwards looks forward, whatever degree of light and understanding it has, looks forward to the central saving act of Jesus Christ, by which all the Old Testament as well as New Testament saints are saved. Abraham, saved by Christ along with Peter. Noah with Paul. So that you see, the saving act of Jesus Christ by his incarnation and his death and his rising is retrospective. It looks back through the Old Testament to save the patriarchs, as well as prospective, looking forward to 1981 and to us. So that we are saved equally by Christ with Abraham. It's the same faith in Jesus Christ, which faith saving us also saves, for example, the whole gallery of Old Testament saints that you find in the Hebrews letter, chapter 11. I hope that's clear. It needs to be clear to understand the gospel. And this is made plain in the confession by its stating that faith in the promised Messiah, as represented and symbolized by these Old Testament sacrifices, which foresignify Christ to come, faith, you see, in the promised Messiah is valid and effectual. And was so for that Old Testament time. Since the confession says, faith in these things was sufficient and efficacious, not in themselves, as if there was any virtue in animal sacrifice, but through the operation of the Spirit, effectual to instruct and build up the elect in faith in Christ, by whom not by these sacrifices, no virtue in them, by these sacrifices, not by them, but by Christ, to build up the elect in faith in Christ, by whom Christ they had full remission, forgiveness of sins, and eternal salvation. And you know, this stands to reason, for if these sacrifices were pointing to faith, were looked to, you see, in faith, sorry, I've misread that. If these sacrifices were pointed to, or looked to in faith, as signifying that which was to come, then the saving virtue of that faith in God's grace is valid because it's tied to Christ. You see, these men knew of Christ. They didn't know about him as the New Testament men did, who saw him and handled him, and as we know him from the Bible and from Christian history. But they knew him. What does Jesus say? Abraham saw my day and was glad. You see. So Abraham's faith in Christ was valid because he saw his day and was glad. Do you see that? I hope you see that. It's important. And this is proved, you see, by the New Testament's three references to a very famous text in Genesis, not in chapter 3, but in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 6. And this is what Genesis 15, 6 says. Abraham was concerned that he didn't have a son of his own. And so he appealed to God. And God said, I'm going to give you a son, old man though you are, and an older wife though Sarah is, I'm going to give you a son of your own, you see. And Abraham, says Genesis 15:6, believed God that God was going to give him a son when God promised it to him. And Abraham's faith in believing God that he would do that miraculously is counted as righteousness. Now, these three references, I'll not go into them. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. These references are found at Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23. So this proves a very great deal, doesn't it? And these three quotations are all set. This is the important thing. They're all set, if you looked at the context, they're all set in the clearest gospel context. All right then, so much for the Old Testament, pointing forward, looking forward, and faith in those sacrifices, pointing forward to Christ to come. Paragraph 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, as distinct from the shadows of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, speaks about the Old Testament sacrifices as shadows, and Christ the substance. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, when Christ appeared on earth, that is. Under the gospel, when Christ was exhibited, the ordinances, this is the most important thing this morning, and I plead with you to get a real grip of this. I don't think it should be difficult, because this is a wonderful lesson. Under the gospel, when Christ is exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here, furniture is not important, but it is important as signifying the important things for the Christian church: the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number, this is very important, fewer in number than in the Old Testament, and administered with more simplicity, That's very, very important. Administered with more simplicity. No animal blood, you see, and less outward glory.
Well, we can have glory if we all dressed up in gorgeous robes. But we don't need that kind of thing in the New Testament at all. That's Old Testament, really. Yes, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. And less outward glory, yet in them. The truth of the gospel is held forth in more fullness. More fullness. Fewer items, you see. Greater simplicity, but more fullness. See that paradox? More fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. And then this, to all nations. The gospel is offered to all, not merely to the Jews. Jesus came to the Jews only, first of all, you see. To all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. And is called the New Testament. Now I'll go on to the end of this paragraph and then come back. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance in the Bible, but one and the same covenant of grace under various dispensations. Now, of all that, and all that one would want to comment on that great last paragraph, to me, the most fascinating area is the simplicity of the New Testament ordinances compared with those of the Old Testament, its Levitical ritual and sacrifices, along with what goes with that simplicity and less outward glory. Namely, the more fullness, greater fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. Now, all this enshrines a principle which goes very deep and is exceedingly far-reaching, namely the principle that, are you listening? The more reality and effectual power there are to change people's lives, the less need for outward show and spectacle. You see that, don't you? It's inward, not outward. And you see, this is something which can be illustrated throughout the whole spectrum of church life throughout the world. And we don't need to go beyond our own denomination. We needn't go into the Roman Church, or the Orthodox Church, or the High Anglican Church to demonstrate this. Although, seeing the Archbishop of Canterbury's new silver cope outshining every other outfit at St. Paul's on Wednesday, one could not help remembering, and I say this with some reserve and delicacy, one could not help remembering Herod Agrippa, who, Josephus tells us, appeared at the great amphitheater at Caesarea. Now, I had the privilege in 1965 of standing in that amphitheater and envisaging that very scene. I think Tom Swanson and I turned up the scriptures and read Acts on that scene. Well, Herod Agrippa appeared dressed in a silver robe, and when the sun shone in it, the people shouted that he was a god, not a man. And Herod accepted their flattery and soon collapsed and died within 5 days. Acts chapter 12. Verses 19 to 25. But you see, there is often no lack of pomp in our own Presbyterian church. Nor has there been for many years. Lack of it. Indeed, one of the things which puzzles me
is the architecture of many, many of the free churches built after the disruption in 1843. Some of them are ornate palatial places. Take Gerloch Free Church. Take Dingwall Free Church, associated with Kennedy. And many former UF churches in our land, some in Aberdeen. You can think of some much earlier than this, and look at this. You see, that make one wonder what these free kirkers were doing and thinking. I think, as Professor Finlayson said, they were already being influenced by higher criticism in Germany. But in the matter of vestments, pomp and ceremony, and elegant ritual, many of our churches today compete very well with those of more dressy, formal denominations. Wouldn't you agree? And the thing about that is this, that the difference between the gorgeous robes of the Jewish high priests and our Lord's simple, seamless robe of homespun material, maybe patched, is that the Old Testament sought to express in outward terms what God intended to plant inwardly in our hearts, so that it was faith, not physical eyes, which saw the beauty of Jesus in himself and in men's lives who loved him and believed in him. And this is exactly what Jeremiah 31:33 says, that when Messiah comes, his law by his Spirit will be written not outwardly in tablets of stone or scrolls of parchment, but his law will be written on the living tables of men's believing hearts inside. So that simplicity makes room for life. I say that again. Simplicity makes room for life. You see this, in a way, if I may turn to this. You see this in the way people dress. Either to give their personalities a chance to shine through, or alternatively, to proclaim by the ostentation of their dress that there isn't very much there of personality and it has to be boosted.
It's the same with church services, as I've said. Where there is no life of the Spirit, no spirit of prayer and worship, the attention to order and form and the like can be extreme. Deference is paid to literary people for the wording, you see, is to be perfect, and to musical people for the perfection of the music, although it can often be as cold as dead. Because, you see, that's all there is there. A lifeless form to be dressed up to look like a living experience. And that's why, you know, our communion service here is, and this is often noticed by some of our own associate ministers, why our communion service here is so bare. Even some of our office bearers now would like a little more palaver. They're so careful that the lids should be put in the on the wine trays after it's all over. What for, I don't know.
You see, if we're really going to be homely and naturally, you don't tidy up the table after a meal. You carry things away. You may leave it. The meal is over. The rest, in a sense, doesn't matter. That can be attended to later.
You see the point? Some Church of Scotland ministers, evangelical ministers, wouldn't dare leave out as much of the ritualistic rigmarole from the order of service as we do. The blessing of the bread and wine is distinct from thanking God for it. The various forms of words that must be said, just exactly as in the book. We want to dispense as much with mere forms.
For a long time we dispensed with the Lord's Prayer because we feared. That's why we want to say it so deliberately. We feared that it would just become a kind of a rabble.
Mustn't. Life must be put into every word, whether it's elegantly spoken or stated or not. In order,
and see the purpose. We're not Philistines, we're not against culture and literary elegance and fine music and all that. I suppose there are none who appreciated the magnificent music of Wednesday more than evangelical people at the royal wedding. We're not against that kind of thing. But the whole purpose is that the invisible spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ should shine through. And therefore, we may go to extremes in the matter of severe simplicity to let the spirit of Christ shine through. You see, it's as if we said, Lord, come yourself and end all, I love this, come yourself and end all palaver. You see, some people have been quite embarrassed, you know, at the homeliness of the Prince of Wales when he's visited them and even gone into homes, and the Queen too, the Queen Mother especially. They can't get over it. But you see, in a sense, that's the royal prerogative. Lord, come yourself and end all palaver, and let us speak face to face and heart to heart, and do your own sweet, blessed work in all our souls. How can we be blessed when we are taken up with mere mechanics and order and after you and all that kind of thing? How can we be blessed when that's what we're concerned with? I would be inclined to make one exception to that. I like a wedding service to be very, very special and everything done just right, because it's one occasion in a person's life and they want to look back on it and not to sometimes the mix-ups and the embarrassments that some people have, you don't want to look back on that. But I think that's a special occasion. But normally, as homely as could be,
put it another way, the sweetness of the young bride's demure and shyly smiling face on Wednesday was such that though she had been dressed for a cross-country walk, she would surely have just been as radiant as she was. In fact, some of us felt she might have taken away some of the stuff so that we could see her better. Because the essence of the new covenant is this: the Christ has come. Leave everything for him, for he is all. Jesus is all. There is no more. He is all. So we are to cultivate him. Cultivate him. Livingly in our hearts and homes and fellowship. Cultivate him in the midst.
For as our dear brother Eric Wood there said so beautifully on Wednesday, this was his subject, he is the source of all true fellowship and worship and service. Thank God. Amen.